Easter, the trial, the death and resurrection and the trial of Jesus Christ this past week, just to get ready in my own heart for the Easter season. And I was reading the story. I was in the part of the story where Jesus was on trial before Pilate. And there was Jesus, and there he standing accused, and the Jewish leaders are accusing Jesus of all these terrible things, and all the while Jesus remains silent. And then in Matthew chapter 27, verse 14, there's a phrase that struck me that was really, that just really stirred my soul. I'll read it for you. After Jesus was silent, the governor was amazed by Jesus. He was amazed by Jesus' silence, to put it in context. And I stood there and that grabbed me, because the truth of the matter is I want to be a person that is amazed by Jesus, don't you? I want to be so in awe of him that Jesus doesn't have to say anything or do anything. Even in his silence, I am in wonder like Pontius Pilate. It made me ponder the other day if we are still captivated by the magnificence of Jesus Christ. Does Jesus still stir us, or are we bored with Jesus? Perhaps in the familiarity of our faith, we've overlooked the profound depth of his love for us. And I've often wondered that as a father, what the effect of the over-familiarity would have on my son James. I say that because here's the deal. James is raised in an environment where he's been a pastor kid his entire life. He goes to a Christian school. He's part of a devout Christian family. He knows his Bible verses inside and out, and I think he goes to a pretty decent church, don't you? You can say amen to that. That's okay. And all the wonder, I wonder, you know, is this constant exposure going to bring him to the place in his life where he takes Jesus for granted? And I say that because I think it can be a constant challenge for those of us who have grown up as Christians and have been Christians for a long time to come to Easter year after year and still be amazed by the glory and amazingness of Jesus Christ. And so for the next few weeks, what we want to do is we just want to sit in awe and wonder of Jesus and what he has done for us. And we're doing that by looking at various different events that happened the last week of Jesus' life. You remember last week, we told you the story of Mary anointing Jesus with an expensive bottle of perfume. And we came to the conclusion that Easter actually starts with the act of worship, Mary's act of anointing Jesus with costly oil exemplifies true worship. It's saying, in essence, what she is saying is that Jesus, you're worth more than all that I have, all that I own, and everything that I have. This moment signifies the dawn of Easter, reminding us that worship is not merely a ritual, but a profound expression of love and devotion and adoration. It's making much of Jesus. It's saying, Jesus, you are worth more. It's the elevation of Christ's worthiness. And I bring that up because here's what is so interesting about that story. There's something about that story. Here's what happens. If you read the text next, there's something about that act of worship, about what Mary does about getting Jesus ready for the burial, that just sets Judas off in the wrong direction. It just kind of puts him in the next. There's just something that just tweaks him. There's something in it that just makes him go, I got to go and do this. And so the very next verse, after Mary has anointed Jesus, this is what happens next. It says this. Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, what will you give me if I deliver him over to you? And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment on, he saw an opportunity to betray him. It was something about that actor, something about that incident in that dinner that night that prompted Judas to say, enough is enough. I'm going to betray Jesus. I'm going to start making plans. And so that's where he goes to the Jewish leaders. And he decides that he is going to sell Jesus out. Well, a week goes by, and many events happen. Palm Sunday happens. Turning over the table happens. There's a dinner. Jesus has one last supper with his disciples. And then after his supper, he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane. And there he prays. He pours his heart out before God. Says, God, if there's a way that you can make this happen without me going to the cross, make it happen, but not my will, but your will be done. He said that. His disciples are sleeping. He goes back and forth a few times. And then we pick up the story here where Judas, a crowd, meets Jesus. It says this in Matthew chapter 26, verse 47. Let me get here. Jesus was still speaking. He's speaking to his disciples. And while he was still speaking, Judas came out, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Okay? So this is a big crowd. You got to imagine that. This is the last night of Jesus' life, and this big crowd comes out to see him. And I want to point that out because the crowd is not always right. There's a crowd that's coming after Jesus. The majority is going after Jesus here. And I want to point that out because whether you're in school, a job, in college, or just part of society in general, and society is going in a certain direction, it doesn't always mean it's right. And often the ways of Jesus are subversive and counter to what you would do. And what happens is you can show up with a crowd and yet be opposed against the very things of Jesus. And that's exactly where we see Judas is. Judas comes here, and it says here in the next verse, verse 48, now the betrayer had given him a sign, saying, the one I will kiss, he is the man, seize him. Now the question does arise, we need to point out, is why does Judas need to point him out in the first place, and why kiss him? Well, the answer to that is it's around 30 to 35 AD, not 2024 AD, and there is no media of any kind. There are no phones, no social media, no radio, no TV, no newspaper. The camera hasn't been invented yet, so there's no way to take a picture of Jesus. They haven't discovered electricity, and it's dark. No one knows, and Jesus kind of looks like everyone else in that sense. So they have to point him out in some way. The text goes on and says this. The one I kiss sees him, he's that man. And he came up to Jesus at once and says, greetings, Rabbi. And he kissed him. And Jesus said to him, friend, do what you have come to do. Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew a sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Okay. And then it says this. Then Jesus said to him, put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But then now, how would scriptures be fulfilled that it might be so? So a couple of side notes that I would want to make on this one. Here's an interesting note, just a bit of trivia for you. All the Gospels, except one, keep the identity of the disciple who cut Jesus' ear off a secret. Who cut Jesus' ear off? Peter. The Gospel of John tells us this, that it is Peter. And so you have to ask your question why. Bible scholars, just a little bit of trivia here, suggest that it might have been to keep Peter out of prison. All the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, were all written during the time when Peter would have been alive, but John's Gospel is written much, much later. Peter had already died at that point, so it's probably safe to say that the reason that you don't see it in the other ones is they're just trying to keep him out of trouble, keep his identity secret, maybe. Jesus rebukes him and says he can command legions of angels. And just another bit of trivia for you, a legion in that time was about 6,000 to 8,000 troops. And Jesus said he could command about 12 legions. So it's about, conservatively, 72,000 troops Jesus commands at a beck and call. And Jesus says to Peter in that moment, hey, I don't need you to come and defend me in this moment. If I want to, I could put a whole army here and I could decimate everyone. I don't need you cutting people's ears off. You're getting in the way. You think you're fighting for me, but you're really not. The story goes on. It goes like this. At verse 55, at that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, have you come out maybe as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day, I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all of this has taken place that scriptures might be fulfilled. So two notes on this. That word robber there, it's not really the best kind of translation. Because when you think of robber, you kind of think of a ski mask, someone with a ski mask pointing a faint gun at somebody. That's not what he's saying, right? The better word would be revolutionary. Have you come at me as a revolutionary? Jesus was actually crucified between two, not robbers, but revolutionaries. If you remember the story, Jesus took Barabbas' place on the cross. Barabbas was not a mere thief. He was an insurrectionist. Like, these guys aren't stealing purposes, These are guys who are trying to overthrow the Roman Empire. And then it says this, and I want you to catch this. This is highlighted twice. I don't know if I put it out here, but it says this. I want you to notice the phrase that Jesus repeats in verse 54. It says this, that scriptures must be fulfilled. And that later on in that same that same passage, it says this in verse 56. It repeats itself twice. But all this has taken place that scriptures of the Bible might be fulfilled. I want to park on that for just a minute, and I want to let you know something, is that the Bible always comes true. What happens in this is a fulfillment of Scripture, and I want you to understand that we should take very good reassurance in that, because what that means is that Scripture does not come back void. Scripture will be something that will be fulfilled and will come to pass. And despite the orchestrated trial and the false accusation, Jesus fulfills the prophecies of Scripture. His journey to the cross is not a tragic tale of defeat, but a triumphant march towards redemption. In every twist and every turn of the narrative, God's sovereign plan unfolds, reminding us that nothing can thwart his purposes. So you have an instance here where you have a bunch of people that think they are in control and that they're the ones that are the masters of the story. But Jesus comes and says, actually, this is happening because my God planned and foretold that it would happen. If you want a good example of that, it comes from Psalms 22, verses 16 to 18, which says, for dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircle me. They have pierced my hands and feet, and I count my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and they are my clothing they cast for lots. This is a fulfillment of Scripture. And I think it's really important to point it out, because I don't know if you've noticed, but whenever I teach an Old Testament story, I make sure that I do my best to point to the cross. The Bible isn't a series of disconnected story, friends. It's all building towards Jesus. The cross is at the center of the story, and that it might be fulfilled. So Jesus walks back a fight, a big mob that can happen. He says, don't worry about it. I can defend myself if I need to. Scripture must be fulfilled. And then it says something very interesting. It says this: everyone deserted Jesus. Going on in the text, the exact words were, then all the disciples left and fled. And I want you to park on this too for a minute, because if you notice something in verse 46, when Judas agrees to betray Jesus, Matthew includes him as one of the 12. Okay? And that's important, because at this point in time, Matthew knows that as he's writing and recounting this history of what happened, Matthew knows that Judas is the betrayer, not necessarily in the events of the story, but as he's recording it and writing it down. And then I want you to notice too is that when he actually does betray Jesus and kiss him, Jesus' response is to say, friend, do what you have come here to do. Okay? And then I want you to notice too that it says that here in the text that all the disciples left him. You got to remember that Satan entered him and made Judas do it. And I was reading this commentary that was talking about this, and it made this one interesting point. And he said that, and it was arguing for the reason why Satan chose Judas in the first place. And it's this: it's because he said that anybody could have sold Jesus out. Anybody could have betrayed him. But it hurts when the people that we love turn on you the most. So Satan goes, how can I not just create the most physical pain, but the most emotional pain? And so what he does is he goes into a friend, Judas, and he gets the one closest to Jesus to betray him. And then not only does Judas betray him, all the disciples leave him. Jesus knows. Here's what I want you to understand about this. Jesus knows what it's like to be betrayed. Jesus understands what it means to be betrayed by the people loved to you, friends, the school, and family. And then it goes on to the trial. Then it says this: then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas' house, the high priest, where Jesus' scribes and the elders had gathered. And I want you to understand something, that Jesus endures no more than 3 separate trials before he actually goes to the cross. For if you consider the interaction with Pilate and Herod as separate trials. So you know how that sort of the story works, is that he goes before Pilate. Pilate says, I can't see anything wrong with him. And then he ships him off to Herod. Herod says, I can't see anything wrong with him. And then, like, you go there. You could say that that's 1 or 2, but there's no less than 3. Because there's one instance in John chapter 8, verses 11 to 12, says that he first went to Ananias and then to Caiaphas. Okay? Matthew's version of the story admits that, probably because nothing happened. That was a preliminary trial. So he goes to one, he's in the garden. He gets arrested. They take him to one trial, sort of a preliminary hearing, if you will. Then they take him over to Caiaphas to see if they can find a way to get Jesus out. It says this, it goes onto the story, and it says, then they had seized Jesus and led to him Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered, and Peter had followed him from a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and then he went inside and sat to the guards near the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death, but they found none. Though many false witnesses came forward, at last one came and said, this man said, I am able to destroy the temple and to rebuild the temple in 3 days. Okay. So here's an interesting point that I want to bring out to you, is that here they are, and they are trying to find dirt on Jesus. And really what they want to do is they want to kill Jesus, but they know that they can't. They can't legally kill him, right? And the reason they can't legally kill him is because the issue that they're having with Jesus is a theological or religious one, not a Roman one. Okay? And so what they're trying to do is they're just trying to find something that Jesus said or did wrong that would be serious enough to bring before a secular government, a Roman government, and say, this guy deserves death. So let me give you an example of what this would look like. Let's say I started preaching blasphemous things, okay? I started getting up here and I started saying a whole bunch of unspeakable bad things. And you were so angry about it that you said, that guy needs to die, okay? Now, you don't have the right to kill me, okay? Well, some of you might think so. So what you would do then is then you would find out some sort of law or some sort of thought that I would break that would be worthy of that punishment. So you couldn't go before the RCMP and say that Dan said that Jesus isn't God and then he should go to prison. But what you could say is that Dan's a religious zealot who's bent on overthrowing the Roman Empire, or the Canadian Empire. That would get me in prison, wouldn't it? It's the same sort of idea with Jesus, okay? They're trying to find something that's serious enough to warrant his death. Because if you remember, when he is actually brought before Pilate, Pilate's very first words were, this is a matter of your own religion. Keep me out of this, right? Judge him according to your own law, right? So what they're doing is they're trying to find something. They can't. And so what they do is eventually two guys come up and say, we heard that Jesus was going to blow up the temple, right? Now that's worthy enough to go to Pilate about, okay? Now, that's not true. Jesus never said that. What did Jesus say specifically? Do you remember this? What are they referring to when they say that Jesus will destroy the temple?
Somebody has to build it again.
Yes, that's true. I'm thinking about something else. That's true, too. But when Jesus was referring, when Jesus actually said, destroy this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days, what's he referring to? He's referring to himself. They misconstrued that. They slandered Jesus and said that had to do with the temple. And I want to park on that just for 2 seconds, because what they effectively did was they slandered Jesus. Remember how we were talking, I don't remember if you remember, we were talking about how to love each other and how 1 Peter tells us to put away all slander. And slander is the thing that sent Jesus to the cross. It was the linchpin. And I bring that up because I think Christians today think of slander as maybe an acceptable sin, gossip. And I want to stand before you, there's nothing more evil or demonic than slandering somebody that isn't true, because it is slander that they use to justify sending Jesus to the cross. So they said, they basically lied, say, Jesus is going to destroy the temple. He's a revolutionary. He's a terrorist. He's going to do something bad. And it says this, it goes on to this. This man said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. And the high priest stood up and said, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify to you? But Jesus remained silent. I'm going to stop there because we got to go for lunch soon. But I want to park there for just a couple minutes, and I want to talk about the silence of Jesus Christ. As I was reading this the other day, I felt God convict me on Jesus' response of silence. Jesus is standing in his own trial, silent. And throughout the whole story, Jesus could have fought back. With one word, thousands of angels could have been at his side. He could have told Peter to keep fighting, but he didn't have to put up with the abandonment and the betrayal of his disciples. He didn't have to stand there and endure hours and hours and hours of people lying to him, of people spitting in his face, of people mocking him, but he did. He didn't need to stay silent. And throughout the whole ordeal, I've realized that The silence of Jesus speaks volumes. You see, friends, the silence of Jesus is actually a fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 53. Let me read it to you really quickly. It says this. I'll pull it up on the screen for you here. It says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him, Jesus, was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. We all like sheep have turned and gone astray, every one of us to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him, Jesus, the iniquity of all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he," what? "Did not open his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughter and like a sheep that was before its shears is silent, so he did not open his mouth." This prediction of Jesus was made hundreds of years before Jesus comes on the scene, and Jesus' silence is a fulfillment and confirmation of Isaiah chapter 3. You want to know why Jesus said is silent? Jesus is silent because he's the judge in the cartoon who tells us that we owe him and everyone else for all the wrong that we are doing. And he assigns us a debt, a payment that we cannot pay back. And then he comes and pays the punishment himself. Jesus is silent because he took your place in the trial. Jesus is not the one on trial here. You are, and I am, and we are. Jesus' silence is not a sign of weakness, but a profound declaration of his sacrificial love for us. The greatest act of love someone can do for someone else is for the innocent to stand in place of the guilty. And that's what Jesus ultimately does by going to the cross. And I say that because I think some of us have forgotten just how much Jesus loves you that he took your place and stood in place in the trial for you. And even though you know in your head that Jesus paid your sins, in your heart you're still trying to set yourself free. You're still trying to pay back the wrong for you did. It goes like this. You're still trying to set yourself free from any temptation or that you've ever given into, from every sin that you've made in your depression or fear, from every time you've given yourself over to emptiness and loneliness and the silence and shame. You're trying to set yourself free from the potential that you've wasted over the times that you've sought acceptance and fame over God. You've tried to set yourself free from all the racism and hate and violence and rage and over every substance we've taken and all the pain that comes from the success and popularity instead of following Christ. You're trying to set yourself free from the pride and vanity, from every attempt to escape the reality. You're trying to set yourself free from the search of identity in the wrong places. You're trying to set yourself free from the lies in the past, from the money and the possessions, and from the gods of this world. It sounds like this. "I got saved by grace, but now that I'm in a deep, dark place of bondage, I better work hard to get myself free. I'll make it right, and I'll pay the price, and I'll pay God back, and I'll do it right. My marriage won't work, and I deserve to pay the fine of a divorce. I deserve the poverty. I deserve the shame. I deserve the guilt." And in the midst of that, Jesus comes to say and to look at me and to look at you and say, "No, son, let me stand in your place. Let me have your sin." Can I tell you a secret this morning? It's not a very popular secret. Well, I guess that doesn't make any sense. Here's what I'm going to say. You can't set yourself free. You're not strong enough to set yourself free. You're no match for the powers of hell or the powers of sin. And you will not overcome it. And you will never overcome it. There's no answer within yourself. You are totally powerless to set yourself free from the trial. You can't be the hero in your own story. There's only one who can set you free. There's only one who has the power to do it. And he's the one that took your place. And he's the one that stood silently in that trial instead of you. He's the one that says, give me your sins. And I say, okay. And I give him my stand. And I stand in this empty space of forgiveness and acceptance while Jesus walks off to the cross that I deserve. I see him walking to the post to be whipped, and I stand as a free man. All the attention is turned now to him, and I feel the love of God saying to me and to you, go and live your life, I'll pay the price. Where did you and I ever get off thinking that you and I were going to set ourselves free? The greatest challenge for the Christian is not your discipline, your devotion, your focus. Your greatest challenge is believing the gospel. Your greatest challenge is letting Jesus stand in your place and letting him pay the price for you. In the face of all the slander and mockery, he remains silent, bearing our sins with unparalleled grace and love. How can you and I sit here and not be amazed by such an amazing Jesus? I want to leave you with this thought. His silence screams at full volume how much he loves you. Jesus died for many reasons. He died for our sins, obviously. He died for the appeasement of justice. But one of the coolest reasons, I think, that he died for us is because he delighted in you. Psalms talks about the idea that he saved me because he delighted in me. How can I stand here and not be moved by Jesus? How can I see a story like that and my reaction is boredom? Jesus loves you so much. And he's silent because he's fighting for you and he took your place. That's an amazing God. Amen. Amen. Let's close with one more song.